with boards of cedar. Ammo wall in my breast like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts at this portion of his word. Father, tonight we are grateful to be here. We're grateful, Lord, that we can look into your word and be blessed and encouraged by the precious truths that we have here of this beautiful picture of Christ and his church, his bride, of the intimate relationship that we have together with him. Now, Lord, we have enjoyed these times together in your word, and I pray that our hearts again tonight would be fed and refreshed. And then, Lord, I pray that as we finish this book, that you would help us to feel that we have been indeed on holy ground in these days when we've been together. Speak to our hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that we might be ministered to. For Christ's sake, we ask and pray. Amen. What we have here is the tender conversation between the maiden and Solomon, and it's a picture of the relationship that believers ought to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very tender relationship where two come together, they're nearing their matrimony, they're nearing the moment when they're going to be married. They've been wooing one another, they've had these conversations, these comings and goings and so forth, and wonderful statements of praise and discussions back and forth. But as we move to the end of this book, and particularly in chapter 8, they are moving up to that moment of the royal wedding, and they are sharing some very intimate details and very intimate things to one another. As I said before, as we look at the Song of Solomon, there are different people that sometimes take a little bit different approach on some particular verses, and that's, I suppose, to be expected in Scripture. Different pastors or different individuals might take one little verse or one little thing here or there and maybe have a different application or whatever. We don't need to be too much disturbed by that. The Bible has many applications, and it has many ways in which it can be applied to our hearts and to our lives. Again, I feel, as we look into this particular chapter, with some of the intimate things that are mentioned here, when she says in verse 8, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. The thing I think that I suppose disturbs me the most about contemporary approaches to the Song of Solomon is that it approaches this book as a manual on marriage and on marital love and so forth. The love story between Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, I don't believe, was intended in Scripture to teach a manual on marriage and marital love. I believe it's more of a picture of the love that we have with Christ and his love for us. I have nothing against having a book on marriage or a book that talks about biblical ideas of intimacy, but I don't believe Song of Solomon is the book or the place for it. I have intentionally looked at a number of books that have been written recently by a number of contemporary pastors to see what they're saying, and it's been, in my mind, almost appalling, sometimes bordering on pornography. And I think they're taking something that's so sacred and so precious. As we think about the ancient Jewish church, call this the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, the ancient synagogue, and to take it away from that beautiful picture, that analogy between the love of God to Israel or the love of God to the church, and to, in my mind, cheapen it to a relationship that I never believed it was intended to do. I think it's a distortion of the intention of God in his word. Now, obviously, when we have great love for Christ, there can be analogies. We understand that husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands. But going much beyond that, I think we go far afield from what this is all about. But in this particular passage of Scripture tonight, we see the Shulamite maiden and Solomon, and they've come together, and what they have here is a discussion. And this discussion basically gives us an insight and a picture of the special relationship that they share together. And so I take as my theme tonight the believer's relationship with Christ, or the relationship between the bride and the groom. So that's my theme, the believer's relationship with Christ. And if we look at verse 8, 9, and 10, we see in verse 9 that the Shulamite begins with a prayer. And this is basically a question and a prayer as she shares it with Solomon. And so this relationship that we have with God, this intimate relationship that we enjoy with him, is first of all based on prayer, the importance of prayer in a believer's life. In verse 10, or 9 rather, Solomon responds, and I believe what he's giving her in verse 9 in response to verse 8 is a promise. He's going to answer her prayer. He's going to take care of the things that she's concerned about. So it's a relationship that's based on prayer, but secondly, it's built on promises. And then in verse 10, she makes a bold profession. She says, I'm a wall, my breasts are like towers, and that I became in his eyes as one who found peace. And so the relationship that we have with our God is based on prayer, built on a promise, and it's bold in profession. But I'd like to look at this verse 8 where it says, where I'm telling you that I believe that our intimate relationship with God begins and develops as it's built on prayer or based on prayer. She says here, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? Now, first of all, we have to ask, as I've already mentioned, who is speaking in verse 8? In some more modern Bibles, it says the Shulamite's brothers. Some people believe it's a combination of all believers, and then there are the old ancients, the old Puritans, Reformers, the old-time gentlemen, the old commentaries believed it was the maiden herself speaking here. Whoever is speaking here, and I believe it's the maiden, it is certainly believers, and they're concerned about this little sister. And that brings us to that question, who is the little sister? If the maiden is speaking, she says she's talking to Solomon. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What should we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? Now, in my study of the Song of Solomon, there are basically four prominent views as to who the little sister is. Some say the little sister is the Gentile church that will come behind the Jewish church and eventually be joined to them. Others believe, other expositors have looking at the little sister as those who are believers, but they're just babes in Christ and basically undeveloped and immature. There are those who believe that the little sister are those who are touched by grace, but have not yet come to full maturity. And then there's a fourth view, and this is basically the view that I take, that what is being represented here by the little sister is basically all of God's elect that will yet follow in the ages, primarily of the Gentiles, but there is, as we see in Romans chapter 11, there is a remnant of Jews, elect Jews, that will yet come into the kingdom before the end. So I look at the statement, we have a little sister, that this represents, as the Shulamite maiden is talking to Solomon, as a picture of a believer talking to the Lord. At this point in history, she says, we have a little sister. There are others who are coming who are not yet in the kingdom, and we're concerned for them. It says, she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said this to his disciples in that magnificent chapter as he talked about he was the door and so forth. In John 10, 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and with one shepherd. I think that kind of supports the idea that this little sister is she's concerned, the maiden is concerned about those coming behind, this little sister who is yet to come, who is not brought in. And it says that she has no breasts. A biblical examination of the Bible, of looking at various texts and so forth, of how these different words and various pictures are used, will throw a great deal of light on how we interpret the Old Testament. For example, I've been trying to point out through our study that the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, blends over to the New Testament, is full of similes, metaphors, symbols, analogies, types, and so forth. And when we look at a word like this, I have a little sister who has no breasts, we simply say, well, has that word been used by the Lord in any other verse? Is it used in Scripture, particularly as you compare Scripture with Scripture? It sheds a great deal of light on how we interpret the word. And it is here where our present-day contemporary pastors, I think, go far afield when they look at this and then turn this into a marriage manual and into other type of things. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 7, God is speaking through his prophet Ezekiel, and he's describing Jerusalem, that is, the city of God. Jerusalem has always been a symbolic word when it talked about going up to Jerusalem, it was always talking about either heaven or God's people in mass. And in Ezekiel 16:7, God, through his prophet, talks about the backsliding of Jerusalem. Now, cities don't backslide, but cities have people. And so Jerusalem here in this text is a picture of the people of God. And in this text where God speaks, he says about Jerusalem, God's people, this is Ezekiel 16:7, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, and you matured, and you became very beautiful. Now, cities aren't like plants. They don't grow and mature and become beautiful in that sense. He's talking about people here. I made you, O people, O the people of God, the city. I made you like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. God is clearly teaching in Ezekiel 16:7 that God's people were the ones that grew and flourished. He uses two analogies here. He compares them to a plant, and he compares them to the breasts that develop. And he's talking about God's people that are growing. So what she says here, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. She's talking about those coming behind, the elect of all the ages, who will come into the kingdom, who, when they come in, will be very immature, very undeveloped. They will need time to grow in grace. I just had tonight an interesting discussion with two of our other elders in the church. And we got talking about the importance of being patient with new believers, with babes in Christ, and those who might come into our church and might not understand the full depths of all the things, the doctrines, the truths that we hold dear to our hearts. A new convert comes to Christ. You can't possibly expect a babe in Christ to know all the things, the rich truths, and the rich doctrines that you love and took you years to learn. And so if a new babe in Christ or a new person comes and they say something that's a little bit off the wall or a little bit different, we need to be very patient with it. Now, if it's heresy or it's really they don't believe that Jesus is God or they deny the resurrection, we take a little bit more firmer step. But we don't necessarily need to make mountains out of little things with the babes in Christ in our midst. We give them patience and grace and time. We bring them along. We nurture them and teach them. And it's like the little one growing up that has not yet developed, has not grown into full maturity. I think that's what she's speaking about here, about the little sister. We need a great deal of love and patience for the people in the body of Christ and realize that there are going to be others coming into the fold, others coming into the kingdom, and at other points and other times and places. And there's going to be a great need for teaching and encouragement and edification to help them come along. She says here in verse 8, we have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? The maiden is basically showing here. Now, she's a picture of the child of God. Solomon's a picture of Christ. And here we have a picture of a believer talking to Jesus. They're in this intimate relationship and they're having communion and they're having this tender discussion, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is communion. Prayer is fellowship. Prayer is wrestling with God, talking to God, making a case before God, sharing our hearts and our intimate desires and our worries, our fears, our all the burdens that we have. When we come into the presence of God, we're in His presence. The Bible uses a number of analogies and various figures of speech to describe what it means to be in God's presence. When we go up to the Lord in prayer, we're going to the throne room. We're going to the General Assembly, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going into God's courtroom. We're going into the throne of grace. We're going there to meet with the High King of Heaven. And every New Testament believer has this glorious privilege that we have at the Father's right hand a high priest, that we can, through the Holy Spirit, go to the high priest, and through the Spirit, to the Son of God, the high priest, we can commune with the triune God in the General Assembly, and we can make our case. We can share our burdens. We can plead with the Lord, like Abraham pleaded. Remember when they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, if there were but 50, if there were but 40, if there were but 20, if there were just but 10. And he wrestles with God in prayer. And this is what this woman's doing here, this Shulamite maiden. She's having this fellowship, this communion, this prayer with the Lord. And she says, we have this little sister coming behind us. And she's not yet there yet. She's not yet developed yet. What shall we do for her? How do we reach her? How do we bring her to maturity? And that's a great question, because every Christian in the church has a responsibility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this month here and the month to follow, we'll be talking much about missions. And every Christian has a great responsibility to be concerned about the advancing of God's kingdom on earth, at home and abroad. Every Christian should realize that we have been entrusted with the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a treasure put into our hands. And how we handle that gospel, what we do with that gospel, is being watched carefully in heaven. If we have this treasure and go bury it, like the parable of the talents, we are going to be in serious trouble with our Lord. But if we take the gospel as a talent and then use it, invest it, that means to spread it, to apply it, we multiply it. So when he comes, we can say, you gave us this heavenly treasure, this rich news of Jesus Christ. We have not buried your gospel. We've not hid it under a bushel. We've not ignored it. But we have set it on a lampstand. We've taken it forth. We've invested in it. We've proclaimed it. You've seen maybe on the door of my office from time to time, I put the three Greek letters, Alpha, Delta, Pi, as I talk about defending Christ and our love for him. Alpha, Delta, Pi, in my mind, is something I came up with, is what I want my life to be about, is to adore, to defend, and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To adore, to proclaim, to defend. Someone once said that if a man or a believer has a high opinion of himself or herself, they will never adore God. If we are caught up with ourselves, and if we are so much in love with ourselves, we'll not be those who adore God himself. Our duty as believers is to realize that God has entrusted the most glorious thing that he has into our hands, the gospel of his Son. And we are to adore it and to proclaim it and to defend it. We know it's a responsibility in our church, in every believer, every person that's part of the New Covenant community, that we are to obey the Great Commission. And that's not just for the missionaries or pastors and elders. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's a command for all of us to be going, to be moving. How we obey that Great Commission can take a wide variety of measures. Some of you might be beyond the days of going. Your health, your ability to travel, to go to India or Africa or Europe on a mission trip may not be there. It may be that you're not even able to get much across the street anymore. Some are younger, some are older, some have different gifts, some have different spiritual aptitudes and so forth. But one thing we can all do is be much in prayer for the lost, for the spread and the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. When we stand before the throne one day, I think we will be amazed and how the little prayers, the faithful, earnest prayers of a righteous old man or a righteous old woman who could hardly get out of their rocking chair, who are confined or shut into the nursing home or the hospital or their home, but their prayers may have moved heaven and earth in ways that we'll not know till glory. None of us are without great opportunities in that sense. We can share a gospel tract. We can invite someone to church, a phone call, get pass out a book. There's any number of ways in which we can obey the Great Commission. The church needs to be much in importunate prayer. We need much to serve the Lord. She says, we have a little sister. She has no breast. She's talking about those coming behind. There will be others coming into the kingdom, others coming into the church. And when they come in as babes in Christ, you know, how do we bring them in? And once they come in, how do we nurture them? And how do we help them grow? How do we help them to develop into full maturity? That's what she's getting at. What shall we do for them, she says. And I'm saying that we have a great commission and a great responsibility to be much involved in prayer, in witness and service to our Lord. At our men's night the other night here at church on a Friday night, I shared this poem by G.K. Chesterton. It's called The Donkey Poem. I came across it, and boy, it just was such a blessing to my heart. And when I was with the men here, I said, G.K. Chesterton wrote this poem about an animal. And I said, I'm not going to tell you what the animal is, and I will just go through it and see if they could get it. And some of the guys did get it, but it's kind of difficult at times. But I want to tell you, it's about a donkey. G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem about a donkey. And this donkey's not just any donkey. This donkey was the very donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. All right? Now, think of what do we think of a donkey? A donkey is just a dumb beast. It's an animal that doesn't have a whole lot of we don't look at it as a great stallion or a great horse, not the lion, the king of the jungle. Donkeys carry very little weight. They're kind of disdained. Just they're usually considered a stupid animal, an animal of burden. You kind of got to beat it to move, and it just, you know. But they have their purpose, don't they? So G.K. Chesterton writes this poem about a donkey, and the donkey is this special donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. And he writes these words. When Forrest walked, and now this is, I love this, this is, his mind is amazing. When forests walked and fishes flew and figs grew on a thorn, some moments when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and hideous bray and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, scourge me, beat me, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout around my head and palms beneath my feet. Many a man in hell tonight would give his eternity to have been that donkey, to have carried Jesus into Jerusalem. And the woman in the Song of Solomon, the maiden says, we have a little sister. She has no breast. What shall we do for our sister? She's communing with Christ, and she says, there are those coming behind us. They'll come into the kingdom. How do we get them in? And when they come in, how do we nurture them? And how do we help them grow and develop into full, vibrant, mature Christians? How do we do this? What a joy it is to serve Christ. And every one of us should realize that we are like that donkey. We want to be God's donkey to carry his gospel and his burden to the ends of the earth to serve him with all of our hearts. Just a dumb beast, but what a privilege and honor was laid upon that animal. I also had my hour when far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout around my head and palms beneath my feet. I will tell you this, I would have loved to have been that beast of burden. I count it a joy and an honor to serve God now. Well, so we said this relationship that we have with the Lord is a relationship based on prayer. Prayer is the foundation of our walk with God. You can't fellowship, you can't commune, you can't intercede, you can't move with Him, can't walk with Him unless you're in prayer with Him. The second thing we said is that this relationship we have with our God is built on promises. And in verse 9, again, I say that this is, as the old-timers would say, this is where Solomon is speaking, and not necessarily the brothers, and Solomon is going to answer what she said. She says, what shall we do for this little sister who's not developed, who has great needs? How do we bring her in? How do we help her to grow? And here's the response of Solomon. He says, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, he uses the pronoun we for a purpose. Because Christ, as he builds his church, remember what he said in Matthew 16, verse 18? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what we need to remember is Christ doesn't just magically just snap his fingers and boom, a church goes up. But he calls the people, he regenerates the people, he gives them gifts and ministries and blessings, he sets pastors and elders and deacons over them, he equips them, he stirs them up by Holy Spirit revival fires, and then God's people, like busy bees, they go about doing the work of God, and God's eternal purposes are accomplished when holy people, obedient to the Word of God, obeying God's laws, go out and do the things that God has told them to do in the Word. It's a joint effort. Christ builds his church through his church, through his army, through his warriors, through his soldiers. And so here is Solomon speaking. He assures her, I will take care of the little sister. He says, I will make sure that she comes in. He says, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her. If she's a battlement of silver, if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards and cedar. If I find something that I can build on, I'll tell you in a minute what a wall might symbolize or what a door might symbolize. But if I see people coming into my kingdom, if there's something there that's credible, that's genuine, if I see the marks of true faith, of true sparks of spiritual life, if I see that these people really know the Lord, I will build upon them. And it reminds me what Jesus said in John chapter 17. Take your Bibles and turn way back to John 17. In that great prayer before Jesus goes to Gethsemane, where in what he prayed in Gethsemane, we only have just brief statements about what he said there. We don't know all the depths of what he prayed and how he agonized before the Father in the garden. But we do know, before he got to the garden, after he left the upper room, between the upper room and between the garden, in between somewhere, he stops and he prays audibly. That is, he prays out loud, his hands raised, so his disciples hear what he's saying. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer here. This chapter is so precious, but I'll start at verse 6. Jesus praying out loud in front of his disciples, somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and I, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, I don't just pray for these here, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Here we have in verse 9, Christ's response. He says, if she's a wall, if she is a door, we will build upon it. We will do this. We will work together. Here's what Christ is saying. What does a wall do? A wall is for protection. It separates. It has a significant place in a person's life. The door brings people in. People come and go. These are two analogies, two metaphors, as he's comparing. If I see people like a wall or like a door, there's something there. You see, an empty profession means nothing. There are many people today who profess to be believers. They say they are the children of God, but there is no fruit. There is no evidence of grace. A person can say all day, I love Jesus. But if their life doesn't back up what they profess, then there's nothing there. A wall shows defense. It shows separate. When you see somebody who's gotten to the point they say, I'm a believer, and they've learned to separate from the world, from sin, from the flesh, the devil. They've learned to defend, to put up a wall, a barrier between the world and their life, and to defend the church when they are like a door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. People come into the kingdom through him. As you become Christ-like, you also become a door. It's through your life and your witness that people enter through the kingdom. You're a door mirroring the greater door of the Lord Jesus. When we're conformed into his image, we are like him in every way. He's the light of the world. We become like lights. He's the door. We become a door. He's bread of life. We spread the bread of life. He's the water of life. We give water of life to those who are thirsty. Do you see what I'm saying here? So he says, if she's a wall, if she's a door, we'll build on it. If there's something there that shows me that there's genuine life there, we together, the church, the bride, the groom, Christ and his people, will build and build his kingdom. He's going to do a great work, and we know that that's what's going to happen. Jesus shall reign where'er his son does its successive journeys run. From his kingdom will spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. From north to south the princes meet. They'll gather to pay their honors at his feet. Western empires will own their Lord, and savage tribes attend his word. It's going to happen. From east and west and north and south, they will come, the little sisters. These little ones that are undeveloped, that are immature, that will need the nurture and the care of the church, and will bring them in, and with love and patience and mercy, will develop them, and will teach them, and will grow them, will feed them and protect them, and will build the kingdom of God with Christ. That's what he's saying here. What a wonderful opportunity is ours. The relationship we have with our God is based on prayer. It's built on these promises that he will build his church. Now, there are many promises in the world, the word, that are so precious. I love the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a precious promise that is. There are times when you feel forsaken by all, but oh, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Thou wilt give him perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee because he trusts in thee. In times when we need peace, oh, we can look to the Lord. He will give us perfect peace. We're justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have a sin problem in our life? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I need an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is our propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, of all the elect. We have these wonderful, gracious promises. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. These rich promises we base our relationship upon. We come thoroughly and finally to verse 10. Here we have her profession. She makes a bold statement here. She prays in verse 8. He responds to the promise in verse 9. In verse 10, the Shulamite says, I am a wall, and my breast like towers. And then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. And our author Isaiah says favor. The word literally in the Hebrew is shalom, which is peace, which can at times mean favor. She says, I'm a wall. I am defending the church. I'm putting up the barriers and separating the church from the world. And I am developed. And I am mature. And I am doing all that I can do for the Lord, she says. She says all these precious things. And I have found his peace. What a joy to be able to say, I have found peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a bold statement. Can we tonight make such a bold statement? Can you in your testimony tonight say, I'm a wall. I'm separating from sin. And I'm defending the kingdom of God with all my heart and might and prayer. Can you say that yes, I'm growing, I'm developing, I'm becoming a mature and spiritual Christian. And can you say with joy, with confidence, I have found his favor. I have found his peace. It was said of Noah that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What it means is God doesn't have eyes, but it means it's again one of those analogies. It's one of those metaphors. God looked upon Noah, looked upon him with grace. And that's what made Noah Noah. Wasn't that he was a good man, that he decided to do all these things. God looked on him with grace and made him this man that he was. She says, I have found favor. I have found peace. God's eyes looked upon on each one of us. The sovereign look of a loving God looked upon you and grace invaded your heart. What a wonderful, wonderful thought it is to be able to make such a statement. Where would we be tonight were it not for God's grace? And if we can't boldly make this profession, Lord, I praise you. I am a wall. Lord, I'm a developed, spiritually growing Christian. And Lord, I know with all my heart I have found grace in your eyes. I have found peace with you through Jesus Christ and through his precious blood. This should be the profession that we make. What I find interesting in these three verses is the Shulamite maiden and Solomon are talking together in communion, in prayer. And it shows us this interaction that they're having together. And she prays in verse 8. He responds to the promise in verse 9 that he'll build his church and he'll grow it and flourish it. And then she boldly says, yes, I'm a wall. And yes, I'm developed and I'm growing and mature and so forth. I have found your favor and your peace. What a wonderful statement it is. What these verses are telling us is that God is invading in history. God is concerned about what's happening in our church, in your life, and across the world. With all the political confusion today, with all the economic confusion, with all the world problems that we face, we must not lose sight of the fact that we, in this little chapel, are worshiping a God who sits high on a throne. He is exalted. And he's ruling the world from his throne room. And through the Holy Spirit, God invades the world. He's given you gifts. And through the gifts that you exercise, your offices, your gifts, your abilities, your spiritual desires, your passions, he's touching lives through all of you and doing amazing things. I want to tell you a couple of stories that I think give you an idea how the invisible breaks into the visible, how God speaks. Every one of you is a conversion story. Every one of you has a precious testimony how you came to faith in Christ. And your testimony is just as precious and just as special as the testimony of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. How you came to know Jesus, how you came to be forgiven, is a thrilling story that needs to be told over and over again. Share the testimony you have with everyone. Share it often because people are blessed by it. You use your gifts. You use the various graces that God gives you, and he touches lives. When my former brother-in-law, who went to be with the Lord at the age of 42, was dying of a brain tumor, we went out to be with him. He was having an operation in Philadelphia at the Penn Hospital there, this hospital that dealt with this kind of brain tumor. He came out of the operating room, and we had received the worst news that you can receive for somebody who has a brain tumor. The doctors went in. They said his brain tumor, they called it astrocytoma level. Level 3 is as high as they normally go. They said this is level beyond. It's basically inoperable. The brain tumor was spreading out through the brain, and with all these fingers, and there's no way we can take the tumor out. The basic response after they opened his skull and took out what they could take out was basically, there's nothing we can do. We are so sorry. He is going to die. And can you understand how crushing that news is? Del Faisenfeld was one of the holiest men I ever met. Mary was with him in the room when he came in, and they wanted to be alone to talk. I went out, his wife and family, I went down with them to the cafeteria. Mary spent some time with Del alone. He sat down. He was weary from the operation, and he said, I need to rest. And so he lay down on the little bed there in his room, and Mary began to rub his feet. She said, Del, I'm going to rub your feet, relax you, and ministered to you with her hands. And he lay down and she began rubbing his feet. He fell asleep, fast asleep. He's out. And she's rubbing his feet. And she's heartbroken. She knows her brother is going to die. And she just prayed this prayer. She said, Lord, and she didn't pray it out loud. She prayed it silently. But as she's rubbing his feet, she said, Lord, as I rub his feet, would you just somehow let the love of Jesus flow through me and touch his life at this critical moment in his life? Just let your love flow through me and touch him. She's rubbing his feet and praying that prayer. And just as she ends her prayer silently, he stirs. He wakes up. He says, Mary, I have the most unusual sensation. She said, what's that? He said, I was just laying here. It was as if the love of Jesus just flowed through you and touched me. Now, how do you explain that? But the eternal invaded the visible. Now, I am not a wild charismatic. I am not someone that sees, things all over. I want to tell you what happened just a couple of days ago with my son, Jeremy. I went out to watch him run. 2 weeks ago in Florida, he at the end of his race, he collapsed. Had a very poor race, and they thought he was dehydrated. And he was spasmodic. He came down, he collapsed, he felt awful. He said to me, Dad, I thought I was going to die. And the coaches thought, well, you just were not hydrated. So all this next week, he started drinking all kinds of water. And what we found out, that he has a very serious problem with hypoglycemia, like his grandpa does. And make matters worse, he's got a very busy schedule. So I find out later that he's been missing breakfast and lunch and going to the training room. And he gets a little sports drink and a piece of fruit. And then at dinner time, well, you know what college kids eat for dinner. It wouldn't be much. And so... And of course, the runners are all concerned about their weight. Is anyway, so he goes this next race without much nutrition, and then drinking like a camel because he wants to make sure he doesn't dehydrate, and he's urinating out all that's in his body. So he goes out for another 5-mile run in Louisville, Kentucky, and it was hot and humid. And I watch him in the race, and I know Jeremy well. I know his body movements. I know his facial expressions. I know when he's cruising. I know when he's struggling. And early on, I'm saying, ooh, he is struggling. I could tell it. And as he went by several times, and Pastor Tipton was with me, and as he went by several times, he was still running a pretty good race. But I could tell he looked pale. He looked like he was in agony. And then the last time I saw him, he had about a mile to go. And Bill and I went over to the finish line. I'm waiting for him. He was running amongst the varsity runners. He was in the top bunch and doing not too bad in spite of how he looked. So I'm counting the guys as Tennessee's runners come in. It was a big meet, about 400 runners. I see Tennessee's number one runner, number two runner, number three, number four, number five. Where in the world's Jeremy? Number six, number seven. He should have been in by now. I'm waiting and waiting. Here he comes, and he is staggering. And he looks white as a sheet. And he comes across the line, and he was spasmodic. I could have never seen him like this. He crosses the line, and we're all roped off. And I watch down as he goes across, and he falls right on his face. And I run around, and Bill's in my path following me. We run around, and I get under the wires and under the courts. And I run out there. By this time, there are people attending him. And he's on his stomach, and they roll him over. Now, I couldn't see. I was kind of so surprised. I didn't know what was going on. But the ladies that were there at the finish line, the officials, they said, man, his heart's pounding like it's going to beat out of his chest. Bill later told me, he said, hey, he couldn't see his heart or his chest, but he said, Bob, his stomach was moving just like this. That was caused by his heart beating, pounding. So, and so they got down and they started pouring Gatorade into him. That's all they had there. And then someone brought some water, dumped it on him, and I thought, okay, he's dehydrated again. So he finally, after a while, he's half conscious, and we bring him up to his feet, and he puts his arm around my shoulder, and another lady got his arm around her shoulder, and we walk him over to a table off behind the chute, and there's a big table with all these drinks, and he falls on his knees and puts his hands on the table and says, oh, Dad, I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. I'm shaking, and I'm feeling like I'm numb, and I don't know what's going on. So I'm putting my hands on his shoulders and kind of encouraging him. He said, well, let's after he stayed there for a few moments, let's get up. We'll go find your sweats and we'll get you dressed. So we pull him up to his feet. He took one step. And He turned around and just fell over that table, knocking the drinks every which way, began just shaking and talking incoherently, delirious. The trainer from Tennessee was there. We all ran, grabbed him, and tried to restrain him and hold him down, and he was not making any sense about anything. We finally got him off the table. Now, at the shoot, they have a big tent where they put runners that have problems. We put him on this table, and I called Mary. I said, Mary, I said, I don't know what's happening to Jeremy, but I said, he looks awful. He's having a breakdown of some sort. He's not making any sense. He's spasmodic. He's complaining. He's going numb. We're going to have to take him to the hospital. I tell the trainer, get an ambulance here. And as I'm talking to Mary, Bill walks over. And there's confusion there because all these people around. And Bill walked over and he put his hands on each side of Jeremy's head. And he knelt down there in all this confusion. I'm on the phone. I said, Mary, I'll call you back. Bill is praying with Jeremy. I hung the phone up and he prayed, I don't know how, just a few moments. And I looked at the trainer. I said, listen, did you get it? Again, the ambulance is on the way. I said, get some more water here. Make sure the ambulance is here. And I looked back down. He is laying there as calm as an angel on a cloud. His eyes are wide open because he didn't know anything just a moment ago. I said, Jeremy, do you know who I am? Yeah, I did. Are you all right? Yeah, I don't feel good, but I said, an ambulance is on its way. He says, do I need to go to the hospital? Yeah, you're going to go to the hospital. I said, are you all right? So we're talking, and so the ambulance comes, and they hook him up to all these things to do EKG, and they're all running around, and they move him into the ambulance. I said, Bill, I'm going to go with him in the ambulance to the hospital. You go get the car. I told him where the hospital, we got the address. He's going to meet over there. So I'm driving. It's only about a five-minute drive from there to the hospital. It's real close. We get to the hospital, Bill's on his way, and the doctor comes in, and I tell him what happened. They've got Jeremy in a room, and they're running these blood tests, and he's asking me what happened. I said, he collapsed. It looked like he had some kind of a seizure. I said, he was tingling. He was claiming he was going numb. Bill said his head was just on fire. He was delirious. It didn't make any sense. I said, and he went into the room with the nurses where he came out. He said, Mr. Dickey, had a piece of paper. He said, your son's blood sugar level was at 42. He said, 70, below 70, it's dangerous. At 42, he should be in a coma. He said, I don't quite know why he's normal right now. I said, well, we gave him Gatorade. He says, yeah, but that means his blood sugar level was below 42. You gave him Gatorade, brought it up, but he's at 42 right now. He should be in real serious, I don't. So he walked out. He came, by this time, Bill comes and he came back in a second time. He's got his papers there and he's looking over. His Jeremy's there and Bill and I are standing in the room. He says, we're running these tests. He says, I don't really understand. He says, I don't understand this. You shouldn't be. When you came in here, I don't know why you weren't still thrashing or delirious or passed out. He goes out, and Bill and I didn't say anything. He came in a third time, and then Bill says to him, he says, Doctor, what is your concern? What are you trying to tell us? He said, well, what I'm trying to say is I have no explanation as to why this young man came into the hospital at 42 in his blood level, and he was smiling and calm. I don't understand that. He walked out of the room, and I said to Bill, I said, Bill, I'll tell you what I saw. I was on the phone in absolute panic with my wife. I said, Mary, Bill is praying with Jeremy. And I said, I'll call you back. I put the phone down. I told the trainer, make sure you get the ambulance here. I look over there, and he is as normal as pie. And I'll tell you, I'm not a wild charismatic, but God invaded that moment and touched him. And Bill says, Bob, I have no doubt in my mind. I was hesitant to say it until you saw it. He said, Bob, God healed him at that moment. And it was an astonishing thing. And three times the doctor confirmed to us, I have no explanation. But we do know there's a God on the throne. There's a God who does amazing things. And the Shulamite maiden says, we have a little sister. What are we going to do for her? God's invading history. And Jesus says, don't you worry about this. I've got this in control. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If she's a wall, if she is a door, we will build upon it. We'll bring her to maturity. We'll bring her in, And through our love and our patience and our grace and our mercy, we will build the church. Isn't this a great passage? I think it's a far better passage to use in the way I've just described it than to say, oh, let's talk about marriage relationships and physical intimacy. I think you miss the glory of our God. Now, I want to tell you something. I am very, very deeply humbled by God's grace, and I want to praise the Lord tonight for His mercy. I want to praise the Lord for His blessing on Jeremy's life. And I want you to know, the last 2 weeks, these two interventions have not been missed by my son, and the Lord has really been speaking to him. And I tell you, it's been a joy to see God at work through His people, through the prayers of a man who's holy. The faithful, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Amen. Well, let me close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Don, will you come and lead us in our prayer tonight, Don? And but again, I thank you all for being one more message out of the Song of Solomon. I have enjoyed this study. I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. Our Father, I pray, Lord, tonight that we would be your donkeys to carry the burden of the gospel everywhere we go for the glory of Jesus Christ. We have great hope, Lord, to know that our relationship with you is surely based on our prayer life and built on the promises that come from your word. And then it's bold in our profession to know that you are our God. Lord, we know you're invading history, and give us a joy and a thrill that we're able to serve you in these days. Now bless our prayer time. Bless all those who have special needs. Lord, when you're pleased to reach into history to touch lives in conversion or healing or blessing, may we give you the glory for what you do, for you are a great and a mighty God. For these things we give you thanks and praise. Amen.